Well, good morning. Welcome once again to Austin Bible Church. If you're just joining us, if you failed to actually redeem the opportunity last hour, then I would encourage you to remedy that. The messages are recorded and MP3 files available and so forth, because it was an abundant blessing in many ways beyond anything I could have asked or thought as a response to our Father's prayer. We appreciate that. My delight to once again introduce our guest speaker. I was trying to remember, how long have I been praying for Cunninghams? And I'm trying to think. It's beyond my memory as far as the youngest of ages, and maybe 10, maybe 9 years old of age. My childhood pastor, Ken Jensen in Seattle, Washington, was friends with Gene, with Glenn, with Lynn. I don't know if he met John or not, but at least with the older three brothers, my childhood pastor was good friends, and he flew to Australia twice. And I took part in the ministry there. Gene and Nan were in Australia for 10 years and departed there in 2006, about 10 years now, and have since been traveling the world, some 60 countries around the world on a missionary basis, and encouraging indigenous pastors. And I feel very indigenous today, because I feel very encouraged today in these applications. But the blessings we have to have the weekend. I confessed my temptation to join the transgender movement in this. I know it's a big craze in our culture now. And in fact, it's in the news constantly, because the anticipation of the ministry that was going to happen over the weekend with Nan Cunningham and the ministry to the ladies in those, was very tempting to put on a dress and sneak in and wear a disguise of some sort. And I know it's valuable. It's very valuable. I tell you, the very first sermon I ever preached was on May 1st of 1990, and Dorothy Braun was sitting in the room. And I felt so inadequate and unworthy, and why am I teaching anything? Dorothy Braun is sitting right here in this room. Here's a pastor's wife and all this knowledge and so forth. But the blessings and the I know I'm rambling. The blessings and the encouragement of the Lord in so many different ways, of women towards women, of Dorothy towards women, and the different things. I knew that this weekend was going to be a thrill. And so they've been planning this for months, planning and planning, and all the committees have been planning and all the details and all the things. And so I just piggybacked on all that planning. My role in all the planning was to piggyback and to send Gene an email and saying, are you going to be in town also along with Nan? And if you are, we would love to have you speak at Austin Bible Church on Sunday morning. And so he was very gracious. He replied yes. And that was the extent of my planning. The ladies did such an amazing job in coordinating the food and the meals and everything. And I want to thank Lillian and Fallon and everybody that was involved in the planning for that. So our speaker is Gene Cunningham, who's been in the ministry in various capacities. His ordination goes back to 1976. That's 40 years of faithfulness. And just think about where you were in 1976. Some of you weren't born in 1976, but where you were. And consider that these have been the years of faithfulness for Gene and Nan. And so we're going to be very blessed here today, once again, to have the Word of God brought forth. So, Gene.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you. We're going to start with a couple of videos. The first video is a ministry video, just to give you an insight into our world, our brothers and sisters and family members. And then after that video is over, I'll just give you a short word. We'll leave the lights off. Second video is for application. So, the way is dark, the road is
He's become my eyes to see, the strength to climb, my griefs to bear. The Savior lives inside.
That's our world. The next video is just a bit of a challenge and application. Think of the spiritual implications of it. That's it. I don't know how many times I've used that video, but I think it illustrates the fact that it's possible to know a lot. But when it comes down to the test, do we have the one thing that we need to know? Sooner or later, kind of like in the old movie, what was it, City Slickers? Old Curly? It all comes down to one thing. Do we have the one thing we need? I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to John chapter 14. Actually, we'll be in John 15. We're looking at making the techniques of the Christian life, principles of sanctification. I kind of called the message sanctification, the doctrine of sanctification in a third world setting. Dan asked me if I could make it shorter, so I said sanctification in Africa. How do you take vital principles of truth and convey them in a primitive setting, remote setting around the world, so that the people can understand it. And that's really the challenge of our lives and what God has us doing now. And we're going to be looking at that. I'd like to just begin with a word of prayer and ask God to bless our time together. Join me at the throne of grace. Now, Heavenly Father, your people come before you as hungry children. We gather around the banquet table of your grace, knowing that you have provided for us a table and a feast in the presence of our enemies. It is our prayer that we will be strengthened and nourished by that which you have supplied today. May God the Holy Spirit break the bread of life, nourish our souls, and feed us on the very character and essence of Christ, that we might become more like him in everything that we think, say, and do. And we will be eager to give you thanks, praise, and honor both now and throughout all eternity. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I like to teach what works for me. I like to teach what hits me. As I've had the privilege and the opportunity of sitting under many, many great teachers through the years, I've tried to assimilate the things that they said where, you know, in a Bible class, the Spirit of God dealing with many different people puts his finger on maybe a truth that's being taught or an area of our life, and we know that that's for us. So I take those things and I internalize them, and I try to make them a living reality in my life. And then my challenge is, how can I convey this in the third world? One of the things that very early in my Christian life, as I was a young Bible college student and I had been wrapped up in all kinds of legalism, and I came under sound grace and truth teaching, and I began to unloose those shackles and find principles of truth that really impacted my life. The five techniques of the Christian life were something that was so simple and something that was so clear and something to me that seemed like a daily gut check. I could very quickly, very easily ask myself, have I taken advantage of cleansing, the cleansing of confession and correction? Paul tells in 2 Timothy 2:21, if a man cleanses himself from these things, that is, things that are unfit, unworthy, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master. That cleansing we looked at in John chapter 13. We move on from the cleansing to the idea of feeding on the Word, letting the Word of God become our daily bread. Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Am I feeding on Jesus Christ? The living Word becomes real to me through the written Word. And so we saw that in John chapter 14. And then we talk about the idea of biblical spirituality. As we are cleansed and as we immerse ourselves in the Word, biblical spirituality begins to become a living reality to us. And through that biblical spirituality, we are equipped to do something, to do a work, to exercise our spiritual gift, to play a part in God's plan. So spirituality leads to work, and ultimately work leads to rest. So in putting these five techniques into a third world setting, I've just observed the way that people, village people around the world live, and even though customs and cultures change, the activities pretty much remain the same. Usually the first thing in the morning, they'll go to the river or they'll go to the spring or the well, and they wash. And then after they wash, they'll eat. And after they eat, they'll walk. They go to the field, they go wherever they have to go to do their work. Sometimes it's the brick kiln, wherever it may be, they walk. They spend their day then working. And after the work is done, they come to the end of the day and they rest. So I put the five techniques in the context of their daily lives. And as I've challenged them, I've said, we do these things every day for our body. We take care of our body. Why would we not do these five things for our soul? And so it works out very simply to wash, eat, walk, work, and rest. And I teach them the little actions that go with it so that they remember. And the first class, of course, was embarrassed to do these with me. But there's a reason for this. We wash, and then we eat, and then we walk, and then we work, and then we rest. Believe it or not, I've gone back to places 3 years after I taught that one time. And as soon as the people see me, though we cannot communicate with each other verbally, they would go. They got it. And not only did they get it, it stuck with them. And to me, that is valuable. In the Upper Room Discourse, we have the Lord Jesus Christ laying down the foundation of New Testament truth. It's my conviction that every doctrine of the New Testament epistles is found, the seed of that truth is found in the Upper Room Discourse. You can check me on that as you go through the epistles. Go back to the Upper Room Discourse, because Jesus made it very clear to the disciples that what he had given them was just the beginning of much more he wanted to give them. He said, the Spirit's going to bring to your mind and teach you and guide you into all the things I want to say that you can't handle right now. And I believe that found expression later on in the New Testament epistles. But in John 13, Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and so we use that as the beginning of our five steps. In John chapter 14, he talked about having and keeping his commandments and showing love for him and how he would manifest himself. And I believe that as we take the Word of God and we internalize it and we make it a part of ourselves and we begin to live it, Jesus Christ truly manifests himself through our life. We feed on him, and that, of course, affects our life. So we want to move on now into chapters 15, 16, and 17. We go from the washing and the eating to the walking. And the walking we find in John chapter 15, and I'm really going to have to move. I've got three of these techniques to develop in the time that we have. So John 15, if you'll just read with me, the first eight verses, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Could I just point out to you, if your version, if your translation has that phrase, takes away, that should not be takes away, that should be lifts up. The word is to lift up. There are two verbs that are very close together, ireo and iro. And a lot of translators have mistakenly thought that the verb used in this text is ireo, which means to take away, when in reality the verb is iro. It's a word that means to lift up. So every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he lifts it up. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. The word prune is the word for cleansing. So once again, we come back to what we saw in John 13. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. There's the bath that he spoke of that represented the cleansing of salvation. And then he goes on to say, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. This is one of our problem passages. Problem passages should always be interpreted in light of simple and clear passages. This is not saying that you lose your salvation. Probably the biggest problem, the biggest doctrine that I have to combat, and I know it's true for Fasil as well in Pakistan and all around the world, is the idea that once you're saved, if you sin, you lose your salvation. And I always tell them very simply, if that's true, we're all going to hell. There's no doubt about it. Me, you, everybody, those who teach it, there's no hope for us. But this is not what the passage is saying. Just a very quick reference that'll help you, Isaiah 27, verse 11. Jesus is actually using a figure that God used in the Old Testament, several passages, but Isaiah 27, 11 is an easy one, where God was saying to the nation, if you do not dedicate yourselves to me, get rid of your idols, and you can read the context and get the idea. He is saying the nations will gather you and burn you. Basically, the world has no place for a powerless Christian. If you and I live powerless lives, we are a mockery of our claims of the power of Christ. We are contemptible in the eyes of the world, and they have no place for us. Going on in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. The word abide is a key word in the Gospel of John. Jesus has used it several times already. If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. It's a key word in 1 John. 1 John, the whole book of 1 John is essentially about fellowship. It's about maintaining fellowship with the Lord, and so the word abide is another key word. But I relate the idea of abiding to spirituality. What is biblical spirituality? Biblical spirituality is abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ is what we would call the Christian walk. We've washed, we've eaten, now it's time we need to walk. We need to walk as God intends us to walk. And I'll just point out a few things to you about abiding, and then I want to give you the walk of the Christian. You can jot down some references. First of all, biblical spirituality is a process of pruning. It's a process of pruning. It will go on the rest of your life. As long as you're on this earth, God is going to be at work in your life, pruning and refining your life. There are things that have to be removed. Sometimes it's people, sometimes it's things, sometimes it's a geographic location. God is at work taking away those things that are hindering us. And sometimes we try to cling to them, and that's when the pruning gets very painful, because God's not going to let you hang on to it. It is going to be gone. It's a process of pruning. It's also a process of glorification. This glorification is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You'll notice the Trinity there in verse 12 to 15, the Spirit of truth, Jesus then referring to himself as me, and in verse 15, the Father. See, my Bible is a workbook. This is what my Bible looks like all the way through. I can't turn to a page in this Bible that Nan gave me 10 years ago that does not have some kind of writing like this. And this is actually one of the lesser messed up Bibles. But a Bible Institute professor in Nagaland looked at my Bible and said, "It looks like a workbook." And I said, "It's my workbook. Every line, every mark, everything means something." As we travel, you know, most of the places we go, we have to hike. I can't carry books with me. I can't carry notebooks with me. I can carry my Bible. So my Bible becomes my notebook. And as I look at the text, everything leads me where I need to go. So it is a process of pruning. It is a process of fruit bearing. Fruit bearing. We are going to bear fruit. He is going to prune us so that we will have glory. By the way, when I said the Spirit and the Father and the Son, I was actually looking on my other page because it's connected there. That's in chapter 16, 12 to 15, and we'll get there in just a minute. It's a process of asking. It's a process of asking. Ask what you desire. I am astounded how God answers prayer. God answers our prayers. Not always the way we'd like, not always when we would want, but God answers our prayers. By this he says, my Father is glorified. So that idea of glorification that I picked up over in chapter 16 comes in again, that we bear much fruit and display that we are his disciples. Going on through the book, or through the chapter, it's got some wonderful principles there from verses 9 to 17. We really don't have the time for it in the time we've got this morning, but there's one more thing about the spiritual life that you must get and you must accept, and it comes up in verse 18, and that is, if you decide to walk in obedience and walk in an abiding life, you're going to be hated. The world's going to hate you, and sometimes Christians are going to hate you. Sometimes friends will turn against you. Sometimes family members will turn against you. There's a price to pay. The further you're willing to go, the more people will turn against you. The more you are willing to let go of, the more you're willing to relinquish, the more people will hate you. Why? Because your life becomes a conviction to them. And they don't like that. So be prepared for the persecution. And as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when you're persecuted and hated for my sake, rejoice with exceeding joy. It is a wonderful honor. What is the Christian walk? How do we abide in Christ? Let me just go through a few things off the top of my head, and you can jot these down, and it will give you at least a place to start. You know, we can't always take people to the end of the road, but we can take them a little further down the road. I like to start with Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The as and the so have the effect of an equal sign. The same way that I trusted Christ for my salvation, that's the same way I'm supposed to walk. And how is that? Simple plan, by grace through faith unto good works. By grace through faith unto good works. Walk in him. We could look, for example, at Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit. Literally walk by means of the Spirit. I had a hip operation about 8 years ago. My left hip became so destroyed through years of running marathons and ultra marathons and everything else that it was just shattered. And when I went into the doctor, my surgery was in India. Everybody thought I was insane for having hip surgery in India. Great doctor, great hospital, and cheap. That was a deciding factor. And I didn't get a hip replacement. I got what a lot of people aren't even aware is available, hip resurfacing. They just took a chromium cap and put it on my femur and a chromium cup and pressed it up into the pelvis, into the hip socket, and put it back together. And lo and behold, I walk. But you know, before that, walking was very hard. I had to walk with a cane. I was still trekking sometimes 10, 12, 15 hours into villages with a cane. A lot of pain. I don't believe in painkillers. I know the TV would have you taking two Advil every single day. It's not good for you. We just lost a guy in our church out in Arizona because he lived on painkillers and they destroyed his liver. And he died, 44 years old. Don't take them. If you absolutely have to take them, take them. Don't destroy your liver. So I know what it's like to not be able to walk. And I know one of the greatest joys in the Christian life is to be able to walk, not with a cane, but with a strong arm, walking by means of the Spirit. Walk in the light, 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Walking in the light, of course, is obedience to God's word. We could look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What a challenge to walk worthy of Christ. Going on to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, again, he deals with the idea of walking in love. Walk in love as Christ loved us. When I think of what he has done for me, how he has forgiven me, how should I treat my fellow believers? Ephesians 5:8, walk again in the light. You are children of light, walk as sons of the light. And then finally, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14, walk not as fools, but walk as wise. Walk in wisdom. These things give us, and we could even go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We all know Ephesians 2:8. Probably all of you could quote it. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we might walk in them. So the Christian walk is what we would describe as biblical spirituality. How do we walk? We put one foot in front of the other and we keep on going. Christian life is a walk from the cross to the crown. We're on a journey. It's a spiritual journey. It's a journey of discovery. It's a journey of phenomenal adventure. It's a journey where we will see and experience things we can't convey to the closest friend that we have. If we are really experiencing Jesus Christ, we are seeing power. We are seeing things, experiencing things. There are things in my spiritual life I could not describe to my wife, same for her to me. We try, you know, we try to share these things. How do you find the words? So, three things we do for our body. Join me. We wash. We eat. We walk. And then we do what? Work. And work is really, it's kind of a, almost seems contradictory, the faith rest life. The faith rest life. The faith rest life is a life of work. We're resting. He's working. Notice that he ends chapter 15. Once again, don't let chapter divisions cause you to stop the context. If you look at the end of chapter 15, verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. Notice three times in the upper room he identifies the Spirit as a Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will be a witness because you have been with me from the beginning. We are witnesses in three spheres: the angelic realm, the realm of the unbeliever, and the realm of the believer. Every child of God is to have an impact in those three realms: the angelic realm, the unbelieving realm, and the realm of the family of the faith. I'll show you an application of that in just a moment. To pick up the idea that he leaves off at the end of chapter 15 with, drop down to 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Right in those words, you have three realms: the angelic realm, the unbelieving realm, and the believing realm. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take mine and declare to you. What is work in the Christian context? Just a few things that I'll draw out from the passage. First of all, witness. You shall be witnesses to me. This is not just what we say, it's what we do. It's how we live. Our work is to reflect Jesus Christ. Our work is to convey Jesus Christ in those three realms that I just mentioned. I want you to notice not only the word witness, but the word advantage, verse 7. All of the advantages are ours. Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I go away. I'm sure the disciples didn't like that. They didn't think that it was an advantage. You and I have the advantage. Our problem is that we are not using the advantages of our advantage. We don't take advantage of not only the presence and the help of the Holy Spirit, we don't take advantage of the fact that Jesus has gone away. I asked the first session, what is Jesus doing today? Jesus said, my Father works and I work because I behold my Father and I see what my Father is doing and I do it. Have you beheld what Jesus is doing? If you don't know what he's doing, you don't know what to do. What is Christ doing now? We know what he's done. We understand the finished work of Christ. We understand he went to the cross, paid the penalty of our sins, was our substitute, brought propitiation to the Father, justification to man, was buried, rose again. The tragedy today, my friends, is that most Christians stop right there, and the greater bulk of New Testament truth, that's where it just begins. We call it the present session of Jesus Christ. What is Christ doing today? Many of us struggle and stumble and stagger in our Christian life for years because we've never been taught what he's doing now, what we can depend on now, the power available to us now. And once that becomes understood and becomes a reality in our life, it's life transforming. Notice conviction, verse 8. The walk of faith and the work of faith is going to bring conviction. When we begin to work, and we're working together with the Holy Spirit, and the work of the Father becomes our work, and we begin to engage in the plan of God for our life. I'm so thankful for the pastor's book on the plan of God. What an important topic. How critical to understand the plan of God for our lives. Can't wait to get into it. I'll be reading it. I'll let Nan drive, and I'll read it. I'll be through it by the time I get to Arkansas. Notice verse 13, guidance. Divine guidance. Probably next to issues of losing your salvation, the most often asked question to me is, how can I know the guidance of God? Very important question. And then, of course, glorification in verse 14, connected to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Working. There are three things that should be a part of your work every day: impacting the angelic realm, the unbelieving realm, and the realm of believers. I want you to just hold your place. I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. If you'll just quickly turn with me, three things that should be a part of your work every day. Hebrews chapter 10. I believe it was Bill Dorman that first introduced me to this concept. One of the pastor's conferences back at Tulsa many, many years ago. I've been eternally thankful to Bill for bringing this to my attention. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews, by the way, is a great book. You know why Hebrews is so difficult to understand? Because it's all about the present session of Christ. The whole book is a doctrinal instruction, a doctrinal treatise, if you will, on the present session of Jesus Christ. And he says, I have many things to say to you about him, but it's very difficult because you have become dull of hearing. And the tragedy is, too often as believers, we're dull of hearing when it comes to those truths that transcend historical fact and enter us into the realm of spiritual reality and take us, as we're about to read, through the veil. We just had a marvelous song about Jesus rending the veil. So here we are in Hebrews. We've come to the 10th chapter where he's magnifying the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, and he makes an application, and this is sort of a summary of the thrust of the whole book. Hebrews 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, and then come three exhortations. Exhortation number one, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us boldly enter the throne of grace. He brings it up earlier in Hebrews 4 and verse 16. This is the thrust. This is where the Christian life begins, because when you and I enter into the throne room, we begin to send out shockwaves from the throne of God throughout the angelic realm, and it's only as we impact the unseen realm that we're going to have any real impact in the visible realm. Too many of us spend our lives as turkeys instead of eagles. Not only do turkeys flock together, but turkeys, they always have their head in the dirt. You know, the turkey goes through life like this. Eagles always look to the sun. Their eyes are on the horizon. We've got to lift our eyes. We've got to start looking at the throne room of God. Colossians chapter 3 tells us, since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. Set your affection, your mind, on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, for you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Why is it so many times we are not experiencing what the Christian life seems to promise? Because we have never learned that our life is hid with Christ in God, and we're looking to find it someplace else. We are seated. I've had people ask me, how can you be so absolutely confident that you'll be in heaven? Because I'm already there. Seated with Christ. So let us draw near. The word draw near is a phrase that pictures the ministry of the priest. And how does the priest draw near to the altar? He goes to the laver of cleansing, having our conscience sprinkled and our bodies washed. In other words, we've taken care of that cleansing. We know that we are clean in the presence of God, and we step into his presence with a boldness, and we begin to exercise that priesthood that the devils tremble to behold. When the weakest saint bows before the throne of God in heaven, Satan's kingdom trembles. Because you and I have power available to us that they are absolutely fearful of. The second exhortation, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our faith, of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Holding fast our confession has to do with our witness to the unbelieving world. Hold fast the confession. Don't be cowed. Don't give in to political correctness. Don't allow people to silence you. Evil advances only as divine good retreats. Satan is only able to advance when the people of God begin to withdraw. Evil is taking control of our nation because we have withdrawn and withdrawn. Sometimes we withdraw within our church and we have a nice little group that's meeting together and it's a comfortable place, but our mission field is out there. We come here to train. This is boot camp. We get boot camp here, then we go out into the battle. One church that I visited many times up in Ohio has a sign over the door, or used to. I think it's no longer there. It's a shame. You are now entering the mission field. My mission field, Nan's mission field, maybe Africa, India, Asia. Your mission field is outside that door. The question is, have you prepared and equipped yourself to go and take your stand on the front lines and hold your ground? Or are we hiding ourselves? We're either hid in Christ or we're hiding ourselves. We can't do both. First exhortation, draw near, that's our priesthood. Second exhortation, hold fast, that is our witness to the unbelieving world. Third exhortation, verse 24, let us consider one another, alelos, speaking of others of the same kind. Let us consider our fellow believers in order to stir up love and good works. That word to stir up is the word we get paroxysm from. It means that you're creating friction, you're creating heat. Other Christians often don't like being stirred up. They don't like being challenged. But we are to stir up love and good works, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day that was approaching them was 70 AD, an awful cataclysmic event in the Middle East. Our day is approaching. As I often say to people, every generation has its day. Our day is approaching, my friends, and what is approaching, Nan and I have seen it for years as we've traveled the world and came back. We've been telling people, evil is moving in. We see it like a wave, like a tsunami closing in on the United States. And people have said, we don't see it. We don't see it. Well, now it's here. And soon to crash on the shores of our life. What form it takes, who knows? Economic collapse? Martial law? Military invasion? Our military forces, they tell us, are at a weaker place right now than they were in 1940 when they were so weak that we nearly lost World War II. We're in grave peril. You're secure in Christ. You're not secure in this world. We're in grave peril. We need to put on the armor and we need to go to battle. How can you do it? Check yourself on the five things: wash, eat, walk, work, and rest. Check yourself on three things. Am I fulfilling my responsibilities? Am I shaking the corridors of heaven? As a priest of the order of Melchizedek, you have no idea how much power is in that. And that's where you begin. And it's only as you fulfill that responsibility that you can then be a witness to the unbelieving world. And as you do that, you will have no trouble with your fellow believers, challenging them, stirring them up to love and good deeds. You will become like a cockle burr in their shoe. And that's a good thing to be. Stir them up, challenge them, motivate them to love and good works. Well, we've seen washing, we've seen eating, we've seen walking, we've seen working, resting. Let's rest. John 17. In John 17, we have the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, which fits perfectly with the thrust of the book of Hebrews, which is the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. the whole book of Hebrews, the whole truth that's being conveyed begins right here in John 17. We can't read it all. Let's go to verse 19, extended passage, but just bear with me. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Be advised, your hour will also come. Be ready. All of your life is preparation for your hour. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you've given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men that you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I no longer am in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me. Do you notice how many times Jesus reminds us that we are a gift from the Father to him? You are a gift from God the Father to Jesus Christ, a precious, priceless, valuable gift. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those that you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Sometimes I pray that he'll take us out, but that's not his prayer. But that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they may be sanctified by the truth. There are three things that will be evident in your life if you learn to rest in Christ. Resting in Christ brings us to the ultimate of our five techniques, occupation with a person of Jesus Christ. We wash, cleansing. We eat, Bible study. We walk, spiritual life. We work, divine production. We occupy ourselves with a person of Christ. But as I've said, the area that we fall short is that too often our occupation with Christ is all in the past. He came, he was born, he lived, he died, he went to the cross for me, he saved me. I'm occupied with the person of Christ. No, you're occupied with past history. You've got to move from the cross to the throne. You've got to get in the habit of thinking in terms of the present session of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not resting. He is reigning. If I could define the present session of Christ in one word, that's it. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, I have declared the decree. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. He's not talking about the kingdom to come. He's talking about the kingdom now. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He's doing that right now. How much footstool work has God done through you? Because he's not going to use you to make other enemies a footstool until the enemies in you are defeated. The weapons of our warfare are not physical. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, bringing down every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. We've got to get into this frame of mind. We've got to understand that the reality of the Christian life that we seek, that which is promised, that which we crave, that which we desire, can be a living reality in us, but only as we understand the reign of Jesus Christ right now. He is the Shepherd King. He is prophet, priest, and king. And he reigns through his present session ministry. Jesus Christ is ruling. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, he must reign until all his enemies are brought under his feet. What does Christ want to accomplish in our lives? Certainly cleansing. Certainly he wants us to feed on the word. Certainly he wants us to walk in fellowship. Certainly he wants us to work and be productive in those three realms, the spiritual realm, the unbelieving realm, and the realm of fellow believers. He wants all of these things, but he wants to reign in us. I believe there's a song, Reign in Me. What does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17? Those who received the gift of righteousness and the superabundance of it will do what? See, the problem with many of us, we receive the gift of righteousness and we're happy to go our way saying, I'm saved, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I'm happy. But when you receive everything that comes with it, the gift of righteousness and everything that comes with it, the superabundance of spiritual supply that comes with it, what will they do? Paul tells us they'll reign in life through Jesus Christ. You want a crown? You know, we sing the song, Will There Be Any Stars in My Crown? You better sing, Will I Have a Crown? You know how we'll know that we'll have a crown there? Because we wear a crown now. There was a great German theologian by the name of Toller. I think this was back in about the 1500s. Brilliant man. The words that fell from his lips, people traveled hundreds of miles to hear the man speak, to just hear the utterances. But he was a man who was troubled within his own soul because he realized that what he desired and what he wanted was not really a reality. He was not experiencing the fullness of everything that the Scripture promised. And so he went for a walk, and as he was walking along, he saw an old beggar coming along the way, and he thought, well, I'll speak a few words of encouragement to the beggar. And this old man in ragged clothes with a staff, as he drew near, Toller said to him, may God give you a good day. The beggar stopped and looked at him and said, I thank God I never have a bad day. So Toller said, well, then may God give you a happy life. And he said, I thank God I'm never unhappy. By now, Toller's totally perplexed. He said, what do you mean? And the beggar leaned on his staff and he said, well, it's this way. He said, ever since I made God's will my will, when it rains, I thank God for the rain. And when the sun shines, I thank God for the sunshine. And if I have food to eat, I thank God for the food. And if there's no food to eat, I thank God that I have no food to eat. And he said, ever since I made what pleases him please me, why should I say I'm unhappy when I'm not? Astonished, the great theologian looked at him and said, who are you? The man drew himself up very tall and said, I am a king. Toller scornfully said, then where is your kingdom? He said, it's in my heart. How well are you reigning in the kingdom that you've been given? Those who receive the abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. You're called to be a king. You're called to be a priest. You're called to be a prophet in the sense that you express the word of God. Prophet, priest, king. There is Jesus Christ. There is the work in your life and in my life. And the whole goal of the techniques, the washing, the eating, the walking, the working, the resting, occupation with Jesus Christ is resting in who He is and what He's doing, because in reality it isn't you and I doing it, it is Him doing it in and through us. And it all comes through the Word. I learned a poem from my father when I was a little child. Stuck with me through the years. Last eve I paused beside the blacksmith's door, and I heard the anvil sing the vesper chime. I paused, and looking in upon the floor, I saw old hammers worn with beating years of time. "How many anvils have you had," said I, "to wear and batter all these hammers so?" "Just one," he said, and then with twinkling eye, "the anvil wears the hammers out, you know." And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. And though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unchanged, the hammer is gone. This is the greatest adventure of your life. This is your guidebook. This is your food. This is your breath. It's your life. Don't leave it in the pages. Every verse I've quoted to you this morning, I quoted off the top of my head. I have no notes. Get it in your head. Get it in your heart. Get it so you know it, because one day they can take this away. They will never take what I put here. It's mine forever. Let it be yours as well. I want to thank your pastor for allowing me to step into his place, trusting me to speak God's word to you. I thank you for coming and being attentive. And it's 12:10. I think that's stopping time. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you alone can make reality the things that we have briefly sketched over this morning. So much more in depth that we could go, and yet, Father, enough has been said to give us food for thought. Pray that God the Holy Spirit will take the building blocks of the truths that we've learned, make progress in our lives toward that reign that comes when we learn to rest in Christ. Ultimately, that is occupation with Christ, being so wrapped up in Him and wrapped up in who He is and what He's doing now that we can't help but act as a reflection of it. Let it be true for us. Help us to hold our ground in this dark and dismal world, in these perilous times in which we live. Help us to reign in life through Jesus Christ, we pray, in His precious name. Amen.